welcome you as you're here to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're going to be looking at chapter 16 and 17 today. This is one of the more familiar passages of Scripture. So if you grew up and your family had a remote interest in the stories of the Bible, you've heard this one. And this is basically, we're going to look at the story of David and Goliath. And so you'll be able to just see God's hand in the middle of all that, God anointing him to be king, and then the story of David and Goliath. And so let me read for you the first few verses of chapter 16, and this will set the stage for chapter 17, where David goes to battle with the giant. So, 1 Samuel 16, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul?" Remember that Saul was rejected as by God as king. "So how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." And Samuel said, did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And then Jesse said, made Shema pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. And now he was ruddy, which means red, and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Let's pray. God, we just ask that you would use your word. God, I pray that you would take familiar passages, and because of your Spirit, I pray that they would have new and fresh impact on our hearts and our minds. God, convict us where we need it. God, encourage us where we come in discouraged. God, bring us to trust when we are wrapped up in fear. Father, give us eyes to see as you see. And when we can't see what you see, Father, I pray that you bring us to trust. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last 10 years or so, there's been a show on TV called America's Got Talent. And that was a holdover from a show that they did in Britain originally called Britain's Got Talent. And I love the show because of the unexpected. And so we'll just open with this.
All right, what's your name, darling?
My name is Susan Boyle.
Okay, Susan, where are you from?
I am from Blackburn near Bathgate, West Lothian.
It's a big town.
It's a sort of collection of... It's a collection of villages. I had to think there.
And how old are you, Susan?
I am 47. And that's just one side of me.
Okay, what's the dream?
I'm trying to be a professional singer.
And why hasn't it worked out so far, Susan?
I've never been given the chance before, but here's hoping it'll change.
Okay, and who would you like to be as successful as?
Elaine Page.
Elaine Page.
Like,
what are you going to sing tonight?
I'm going to sing I Dreamed a Dream from the Miserables.
Okay, big song.
Yeah? Yes.
I dreamed a dream in time gone by.
Susan Pierce.
Without a doubt, that was the biggest surprise I have had in 3 years on this show. When you stood there with that cheeky grin and said, I want to be like Elaine Page, everyone was laughing at you. No one is laughing now. That was stunning. An incredible performance. I'm reeling from shock about you two, but
I am so thrilled because I know that everybody was against you. I honestly think that we were all being very cynical, and I think that's the biggest wake-up call ever. And I just want to say that it was a complete privilege listening to that. It was instantly
I knew the minute you walked out on that stage that we were going to hear something extraordinary, and I was right.
What a lot of touch.
Susan, you are a little tiger, aren't you?
Oh, I don't know about that.
You are?
I don't know about that.
Okay, moment of truth. Here's yes or no.
The biggest yes I have ever given anyone.
Amanda?
Yes, definitely.
Susan Boyle, you can go back to the village with your head held high. It's three S's.
Why do we love videos like that? I hadn't watched that one in a long time prior to thinking about this sermon. Why do we love that? Why do we love surprises like that? Because every one of us is thinking one way based on appearance. And then all of a sudden, talent shows up or something unexpected shows up. And like that middle judge said, that was the biggest wake-up call that we could be shown. Why? Because we always approach life by what we can see. We weren't expecting that. First time you've seen that, you weren't expecting that. We judge life by what we can discern. And man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Now, I don't know where Susan Boyle's heart is, but the understanding of what we see is not always reality. And oftentimes, it is not even close. And so I think the passage in front of us this morning is that very thing. That do we see life as it really is, or is what we are seeing actually not reality? Because God is at work in so many different ways. God is at work in ways that we can't fathom. God is at work in ways that are beyond our comprehension. And so if you limit God according to what you can see and what you can think through, then God is as big as your understanding. That is not the God that we serve. I'm not trying to insult your understanding or your intellect. But we serve a God that has limitless possibilities. A God who is at work in ways that we don't get and we might not understand until eternity. And when we look at this idea of David and Goliath and this story of redemption that God is bringing from creation now all the way through the story of His people and the people of Israel, I think especially like we read in the call to worship this morning, yes, God is faithful, but if you're anything like me or anything like most of humanity, yes, God can still be faithful and I can live in doubt, discouragement, and wondering, is God good? And so we're going to kind of take those two things, understanding that we can easily be deceived with what we see, or what we think we know, compared to who God is and what He is doing. And then we see that play out in the life of David. And so the first thing we want to look at is to not be discouraged, because God transforms loss into gain. So remember, Saul was anointed as king. He was put in as king. He soon is rejected by God as king because he takes matters into his own hands and starts to kind of become all about himself rather than the worship of his God. And so God rejects him as king, and Samuel is kind of bummed about that. Okay, remember that he cried all night long before the Lord, cried out to God over that. And we get to verse 1 of chapter 16. The Lord God said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." What's going on with Samuel? God's asking him, how long are you going to grieve? Meaning, how long are you going to sit there and do nothing? How long are you going to be stuck, Samuel? Samuel, at times, is much like us. You know, he couldn't get past the failure of Saul as the leader of Israel. And now I'm just wondering, I'm surmising, the fact that Samuel was the one that kind of put him into power, yes, by God's choice, but yet he was very instrumental in that. Is he now, you know, kind of grieving over his failing, maybe, of putting the wrong guy into office? And so God asking, how long are you going to stay there? How long are you going to grieve? What, he's paralyzed. I think we've all been in that place where some sort of thing, something not going according to plan, failed leadership, or something, you know, maybe in our parenting, like we step in and the results are not what we're wanting, where our kids might be struggling, and so we become paralyzed. And I think God is asking Samuel, and much like us, where are you stuck? And when will you begin to move again? It's kind of the sense where when life doesn't measure up, oftentimes we just say, you know what, I'm just done. And I'm not going to move anymore. And we end up in that place of discouragement, that place where we are just paralyzed and stuck. But as it would be, Samuel does heed the word of the Lord and begins to move out. It's really a step of faith. And so faith brings us out of discouragement. So it's not just, okay, Samuel now is, you know, no, he's not just going to buck up and get it right. He's going to follow God into what God is leading him to. So he's grieving, yes, but he is moving out of being paralyzed and stuck to where God is leading. It's a step of faith. Samuel went to meet Jesse and his sons. And so we read much of that. And so when David is brought before him, what does he say? We're going to get to the choice in a little bit. So when David's brought to him, what happens in the end of verse 12 there of chapter 16? And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he, the one you're looking for." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And what's really interesting is that seems like kind of an innocuous sentence, like, okay, he anointed somebody. But God reflects on that now probably three or four different times in the rest of Scripture. And in Psalm 89, verse 20, God says this in the middle of the Psalms. He says, "I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him," or set him aside. Acts chapter 13, they're reflecting, the apostles are reflecting and looking at the history of Israel. And when he had removed him, so God had removed Saul, God raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, "I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will." That's an interesting sentence to end with. He's a man after my own heart, because we're going to look at the failings of David over the rest of his life. That's not today. That's in a couple weeks. But he is a man after God's heart who will do all of my will. Yet, even the idea of dishonoring God starts to show up even in David. And so it's this sense where we start with this passage where God says, don't be discouraged, because he's going to transform this loss of Saul into great gain for Israel in David. But yet, do you find yourself stuck there? That the loss has been so paralyzing. Sickness, struggle with your children, a relational difficulty, your marriage is not going well, you've ended up divorced, death has hit your family, cancer, who knows? What is the loss that has you absolutely paralyzed? Don't feel like you're the only one in this room that's there, because I would imagine we all come in some sense of discouragement, and I would imagine some sense of being stuck or paralyzed in it. And God is saying, all right, I'm the God who transforms loss into gain. Will you trust me? It's a step of faith. But then they move in the middle of this passage where God is also saying, don't be fooled. Don't be deceived, because God looks at the heart. You could rephrase it, as we've talked about a couple times, God sees in a different way than you see. Even said more profoundly, what you see may very well not be reality. And you're saying, wait a second, it's right in front of me, I see it. Well, we might see the same things, God might see the same people, the same situation, but what he is doing, you can't see. So what you see very well might be deceiving you. So how did Samuel go about finding the next king? So he goes to Jesse's house, they consecrate themselves for a sacrifice, and then verse 6 of chapter 16. Okay, when they came, he looked at Eliab, or however you say that guy's name, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. So this guy, why did he think he was, number one, the oldest? Okay, it goes on later, he was tall. He was probably well built. He was strong. He was well put together. Samuel says, this is the guy. This is how it works. The oldest, well put together. He's got a lot to bring to the table. This is our God, or our guy. And what does God say in verse 7? But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his outward appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. All the other brothers then are then brought in before Samuel. And nope, not this one, not this one, not this one, not this one, not this one. God is saying all of the outward things, you know, because reality is he ran probably from oldest son to down the line. He kept bringing them and God kept saying no. And then Samuel gets to this place in verse 11. He says, then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he, Jesse, said, well, there remains the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. It's interesting. The youngest, Jesse, not just Samuel, but Jesse's doing the same thing. Jesse has limited God and his work just as much as Samuel has. Samuel says it's the oldest, it's the best and brightest, that's our guy. God says no. Jesse does the same thing. Okay, just know who Samuel was. Samuel was the judge over Israel. He was the deliverer, the ruler over Israel. He was the most important guy in Israel. He shows up to town, and Jesse doesn't even invite David to the banquet. That's how much he thought of his son kind of in the mix of this. He's the youngest. He's just out there. Somebody's got to keep the sheep, and we'll just let David do it. And so Jesse, in his own mind, he couldn't fathom that God would even call David. He had all the others around Samuel. He hadn't even sent word for him. Birth order in that day and age mattered so much more than it does for us. And the youngest was basically pointless in the pecking order. So Samuel was looking at appearance, Jesse looking at birth order, but God was looking at the heart. Do you see how what we see and what we interpret life according to is not what God is doing? Appearance, birth order, God's like, no, none of that. God will work in ways that disrupt our normal way of thinking. He is not confined by our thoughts and our rationale. And then what happens in verse 12 is great. And he sent and brought him in. So this is David. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. So it's not that appearance is bad. It's just that nice appearance can't be the reason that we set our affection or set our trust in somebody. He was ruddy, so he was reddish. Either his skin was red or his hair, probably. Okay, and actually, it's odd. Let's run with the redhead thing. Like Goliath actually mocks him for being red. Okay, so that must have been a very unique trait in this time. But yet he was handsome. He had beautiful eyes, and so it's odd that Scripture would say, "Don't look on outward appearance," but then comment on David's. But I think it puts appearance in its rightful place. You know, God gives beauty. God gives appearance. God, and it's not bad. It simply can't be what we rest on. It can't be what we put stock in. And what's really interesting in hearing that God sees the heart, but man looks on the outward appearance. How many ways do you think that you are misreading life? Jeremiah chapter 17 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can comprehend it? You know, in our understanding of how sin taints our nature, your intellect, your discernment, your emotion, the way you view the world is tainted by sin. You're not neutral in that. And I'm not neutral in that. And so, yes, you might be fully convinced in your own mind, but in that, you ought to give pause and say, God, am I seeing this rightly? Don't be fooled. God does not see life the way that you see life. Because what starts to show up is how this starts to prefigure Christ. Okay? And what that means is that what's happening in the Old Testament is either predicting what Jesus is going to do, or it prepares us for what Jesus is going to do. Okay, and so God says, man looks at the outward appearance, but I look at the heart. Even more pointedly, we reject someone if they don't have some of the outward things that ought to characterize someone that's going to lead us and someone that we're going to follow. What's interesting is that contrast prefigures people's rejection of Christ. Why was he rejected? Why was he humbled? Why did he suffer? Let's go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the chapter in the Bible that talks about the suffering servant. And in Isaiah 53, look at verses 2 and 3 there of Isaiah 53. And this is a chapter. You can read through it and see how this is really pointing to Christ. There's so much about this chapter that points to him, even though he is not named. Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3. This is talking about our Lord. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Isn't that interesting? All the children's Bibles have Jesus like this stunning GQ model. Okay? That's not reality. Reality is that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So Jesus came without form, without majesty, without beauty into this world. The next verse is even more stunning when you start to think about it. Verse 3. That he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. That's our God. That's our Jesus. We look for the outward. We look for the big. We look for the glitz and the glamour. Jesus came in absolute humility. Absolute suffering. And in that, what was verse 3 saying? Was he was despised and we esteemed him not. That's the amazing love of our God. But then it goes on. Goes on in verses 4 and 5 that we were redeemed by the one who was not outwardly beautiful. Yes, he himself is just the complete nature of beauty, but what his appearance was not. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Basically, because he was not so beautiful, oh, he must be on the outs with God. Because he is suffering so, he must be not chosen of God. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement or discipline that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Isn't that amazing? God looks and is seeing life through such a very different view than most of humanity. Most of humanity rejected Jesus because he didn't add up to what they thought he should add up to. And I think in our hearts, we tend to see life differently as well. Go to the New Testament in 1 Corinthians as we see this pattern play out. This is not just a David and Goliath pattern. This is the pattern of God's redeeming of his people. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 26. Okay, so it's about David. God looks at the heart, not the outward appearance. It's talking about the suffering servant, Jesus, who didn't have form and majesty. Guess what? He applies the same paradigm to us. That this is how we are brought into salvation. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Do you see how our salvation mirrors what Jesus does? Jesus doesn't build himself up and just show up as the guy that everybody in their eyes would say, oh yeah, that guy, he's the leader. No, he comes in humility in an upside down paradigm of what God is doing in this world, and we are saved the same way. You didn't enter the kingdom because you were the smartest, brightest, most talented person that God could find. Quite the opposite, and this is not to insult us. We were foolish, weak, low, despised, the things that are not, so that we wouldn't boast in the presence of God. And if you are unwilling to define yourself according to those words, guess what? This is harsh. You have no entrance into the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is for those who are willing to call themselves low and despised and weak so that they might be restored and made magnificent by the grace of God. So that whole idea, though, what does our world say about that? Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1. For the word of the cross, we'll get there in a second, is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Our world says that is a bunch of nonsense. I would imagine there are many in this room that say that's a bunch of nonsense. Just because you're sitting here this morning doesn't mean that you buy what the scriptures say. That I am going to be made strong when I am weak. You might be saying that's foolishness. Y'all can buy that all you want, but that is the gospel. That's the entrance into the kingdom of God. Verse 22 and 24, same chapter. He's speaking of two different groups of people, Jews and Greeks. For the Jews, the religious, demand signs, and the Greeks, the thinkers of the day, seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Why does it have to be like that? Is the last verse of the chapter. Verse 31. So that let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. It has to be that way because if we feel like we have anything that we bring to the table for our salvation, we boast in us rather than God's grace. And that is great news because it frees us from pressure. It frees us to live in honor to Him. It frees us from needing to get it right so that God doesn't strike us. It frees us to live in obedience. We come in, God accepts us, the low, the despised, the weak, the simple, the foolish. He brings us in. He restores us, then we are free to live as His people. That is the message of the gospel. And so the rejection of Jesus for His lack of beauty and lack of appeal points us to how we are saved. We are saved through God turning the normal order of things upside down. You are saved through you being weak. Through you being despised, through you recognizing that you don't measure up. That is the way to salvation. It is growing downward in repentance so that you might be built up in faith. And I would say for most of the world, God's view of that doesn't match their view of the world. God sees not as we see, right? The way God views the world is not the way that we view the world. And are you living life according to a structure that is leading you further and further and further away from God? Your togetherness, your skill, your ability, what you can figure out, your success, and trusting in all of those things, and you don't even know it, but you're further and further drifting from God because your view of life is not necessarily the way God is seeing it. Are you being deceived? Are you being fooled? For God's people, are you looking at life through the wrong lens? It's a very easy thing that we see life not according to how God sees life. And so that's the call of David. But then we get to the place where he enters into the battle. And so God is basically saying there, don't be afraid. So not just don't be discouraged and fooled, but don't be afraid because the battle is the Lord. So go back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. and we'll look at David and Goliath. And so since you've probably heard this story much, we'll kind of summarize portions of it. But let's look at verses 4 through 11 and just let that set the stage for us. So there came out of the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath. His height was 6 cubits and a span. So you've got the Philistines and the Israelites, and they're facing each other. They're ready to go to war. His height is 6 cubits and a span. A cubit is 1.5 feet. Okay, that's 9 feet plus whatever a span is. Okay, dude was tall. Okay, and so he was a big guy. And where we are, verse 4, we just finished, yes. So then he had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, that's a kind of armor, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, okay? And a shekel, I think, is, 2/5 of an ounce, I think, is what they said. So you can do the math on that, basically 2,000 ounces, that's a lot of pounds that he's carrying, that's his armor. And he had a bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. Okay, so his armor probably weighed more than most people. And he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Or why have you not come out? Am I not a Philistine, and you are not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man, that we may fight together." And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And so Israel is fearful. Israel is running in fear away. Every time he came out, they ran away and they didn't want anything to do with it. But David was bringing supplies to his older brothers. And so he would show up and he hears this guy and he starts asking about him. And so he saw that Goliath's challenge was a direct challenge to the armies, not just of Israel, but of the living God. And if they're challenging the armies of God, then he is challenging God himself. So David sees this battle not about a little guy against a big giant with a lot of armor. David sees this fundamentally as a spiritual battle. Yes, it played out in the physical realm and in the realm of history, but he sees it primarily as a spiritual battle. We're going to see that in a second. It's kind of just like 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul is saying how we fight and what we are in the middle of. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Okay, think of it. So the Philistines and Goliath are set up in opposition and defiance against the living God. Is it just about taking down the big 9-foot guy? No. It's about taking down the opposition against the living God, the stronghold against him. Why do I say he sees this as a spiritual battle? Because in chapter 17, verse 45, as he comes out to meet Goliath, he says this, verse 45, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. The name of the Lord, Yahweh, is our strength.' It was David's strength. And as God fights for his name and for his glory, that's where God's people find strength." I think we miss that a lot. Why would God come to his people's aid? It is for his own name's sake and for his own glory. And we've said many times that that was where our greatest good is found, is when God fights for his name. We come in that power. And why would God come to the rescue? Why would God deliver? Why would God move? Verse 46 and 47. Okay, you got to love David's directness of what he's going to say is going to happen. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Okay? There's no real question about that, of what's going to happen. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with a sword or a spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hand. Why does God do this? Why does God move? Two things. So that the world, all the earth, might know there's a God in Israel. That He is a holy God, a righteous God, and He cares about His holiness and rebellion against Him. And that He is powerful. So that the world will know that there is a God. And secondly, that the assembly might know that the Lord saves. How? Through His might, not necessarily through a sword or a spear. Zechariah said it this way, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." And that's how we live. That's how we ought to live. But let me ask you this. Think of a thing that you dread heading into this week. What's the thing that's got you like, man, I really don't want to walk into it? Is it something at work? Is it a difficult conversation? Is it something, what is it? Let's take a difficult conversation for our example. How much time do you spend trying to arrange your words in the perfect manner? You anticipate the person's response. You couch your response to them. You want to. You think about your tone. You think about your words. You're trying to do it so that you don't drive somebody away. But yet you know it's a difficult conversation. And then you're doing all those things. And even after all that, then you run through it all again. And then once you get okay, you run through it again to make sure it works. And you and me would find ourselves fearful. Because we know that the conversation can go easily so badly. And so then you think about it some more, right? That's how we go. That's how we work. But what are we missing? We're wrapped up in fear. Why? Because we've missed the fact that the battle is the Lord's. It's the battle is the Lord's. So shouldn't we instinctively turn to Him, call on Him, rest on Him, follow Him? Yet, what's my first move? To think about it. What's my second move? To think again. Third, fourth, fifth, sixth. And then, you know, kind of out of a desperation, we find ourselves in prayer. I would say I am a man who is mostly allergic to prayer. You might be with me in that. I think the American church is. You might be in that camp, you might not. Sure, we'll pray when the big stuff hits. When cancer shows up in our home, when sickness is there, but we seem to live prayerless lives because we don't believe the battle is the Lord's. We believe it's ours. Or that the battle is not big enough to warrant God coming in. I got this. I can figure this out. But think of it this way, as a parent, what are you hoping to actually happen with your kids? You want them to bow their knee and surrender their lives to Jesus. You can't do it, and neither can I. There's nothing you can do to arrange and mechanize that thing to happen in your kid's heart. It can't be done. Because it's a work of God. Yet, how often do you find yourselves praying for your kids? How often do I find myself praying for my kids? You know, we sit there and we talk and okay, all right, Rachel's struggling in this way. Maybe we should try this and this. What are we hoping? We're hoping that she would surrender her heart and soften her heart to God. That is a move that only He can do. It's kind of like a little guy walking to face a huge giant. It's the sense where God has to be so large and loom so large that we are convinced that we can't face the battle unless God is truly in it. And what changes in that is we become prayerful people first rather than last. We see that our abilities, yes, David walked out with a sling and a rock, but that is underneath the idea that God is fighting the battle. And I think most of us find ourselves afraid because we are not trusting Him, or that we think it's all on us. And what does Paul say in Ephesians in thinking through this? And when David goes out, he goes and he throws the rock and it hits Goliath in the forehead and he falls dead. And Israel is delivered from the Philistines, and God is the one who delivers them in such an unlikely way. God is fighting for His own name. And He says in Ephesians chapter 6, He says this to us and His people: "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." If you think you have anything in that fight, you've missed it. The battle is the Lord's. Yes, we are His agents that He calls to function, but every bit of power that we have must be reliant upon Him. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Do you find yourself there? Not just once in a while, but on a daily, regular basis. That's what God is calling to us to be as His people. Let's pray. Jesus, take Your word, and I pray that You would allow it to sink deep that we are Your people, that we are the ones who are in desperate need of You and You to be at work. Father, that we might be people that are strong in Your might and in Your mighty power. God, I pray in thanks that You don't see the world as we see. Father, help us to lay down our perspectives to Yours. Help us to trust You in the middle of all these things, knowing that it is for Your great name's sake that You are at work. Father, that You are selfish, and not selfish, You are jealous for Your glory, that You are battling for Your glory and Your renown to go out in this entire world. And so, Father, we pray that that would fuel Your goodness to us. God, help us to trust in that. Help us to rest in that. Make us dependent people upon You. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.